Welcome to week three of our series in Philippians called Live in Light. This week we're finishing up chapter one. We're going to be in verses 27 through 30, pretty short, but there's a lot there. So I'm going to read that and we'll get rolling. And we read Paul saying this: just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. So while I was rolling through this text this week, the first thing that caught my eye is really the first phrase Paul uses there. And he says, just one thing, is how the Holman Christian Standard, which is my version, translates that. Now you can read this block of text in other versions of the Bible, and it'll say things like whatever happens or above all. But the point is, the way that Paul phrases this in the Greek is he's putting an incredible amount of emphasis on what he's getting ready to say. And then he tells us what he considers to be of utmost importance. And he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that brings me to my first point today. And my first point is this: the Christian life is a radically different life. Now, I want you to think about what I really mean there. What's interesting is if you were here last week, you saw the condition that Paul's in while he's writing this letter. So this is a guy who's in prison in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier all hours of the day. He's well aware of the fact that any moment could be his last on planet Earth. So for all he knows, he's never going to see the Philippians again. And he's never going to maybe not even get a chance to write another letter to them. But he says just one thing. This is of utmost importance to him. And then he says this phrase that we translate in English: live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What Paul's literally saying there, word for word, if you take it back to the Greek, he's saying, be citizens worthy of the gospel, which might sound like a strange thing to write and tell somebody, because he's really saying, be citizens of a different country. But Paul tells us later on in the book of Philippians where our citizenship lies. And in Philippians 3:20, he says, your citizenship is in heaven. So let me pause there for a minute and let the weight of that sink in. If you're here today and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, according to Paul, our citizenship is in heaven. So that's where we belong, that's our homeland, and we're temporarily, for as many breaths as God gives us, we are ambassadors to earth on behalf of the nation of heaven. And that reality, that our citizenship is in another place, a place called heaven. That reality, more so than anything else, should define every aspect of our lives. And to illustrate how important this is and how easy to miss this is, I want to look at a really famous interaction of Jesus with a young man called the rich young ruler. And it's a very famous story of Jesus. This story gets used to highlight a lot of truths, but I really just want to zoom in on one thing. So to refresh your memory, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he says, teacher, what good must I do to be saved? So kind of gets off to a rough start and betrays the fact that he thinks that, you know, salvation is something that you can earn. But Jesus responds with something kind of incredible and really confusing, because he tells this young guy that he needs to keep the commandments. And then he offers him a few commandments that he could keep. He says, you know, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, you know, honor your parents, love your neighbor. And then the rich young ruler answers back and says that he's done all those things his whole life, and then asks a question. He says, what do I still lack? And you're kind of waiting for Jesus to, you know, lead him down the Romans road or do the whole repeat after me thing. But again, Jesus really surprises us when he tells this guy who's looking for salvation, he says, to sell everything that you have, all your possessions, and then come follow me, is what Jesus said. So the way that story ends, the rich young ruler is very sad. He walks away. It's really more than sad. It's really like it's grief. It's sorrow that this guy has, because he's not willing to do that. And so he realizes that he doesn't have eternal life. And that's sort of where the two part ways. When you really look at that story, the rich young ruler is rich in two areas. He's rich materially, which the you know, that little story tells us very plainly, but he's also very rich in regard to morality. And I mean, you look at the guy, he admits to Jesus, he's been trying, unless he was outright lying to him, which I don't believe he was, he tells Jesus, "Yeah, I've been keeping the commandments all my life." So this is a bill-paying citizen. This guy's a role model. This is the type of individual you want your kids to hang out with or grow up to be like. This guy looks like he has everything together. And not only was he working really hard to, you know, be a good person, he even has the humility to come to Jesus and say, "Listen, there's something in my life that I lack. What do you think it is? What can I add here?" But then Jesus basically sends the guy packing. And so it kind of begs the question, what are we supposed to learn there? Because it can be very confusing and it can lead us to a lot of wrong ideas unless we really see what's going on here. The most important thing that I see in that story that I really wanted to highlight along this idea here that Paul is getting at is after the rich young ruler tells Jesus, after he tells him, "You know, I've been trying hard to live a good life my whole life," he asks a question that reveals a whole lot about where this guy's coming from. He says, "What do I still lack?" Now, what that reveals is that the rich young ruler believed that Christianity could simply be added to his life. And let me explain something. Christianity is not for people who believe that they're 75 or 90 or 99% of the way there. They just need to add some Jesus on the top and then they'll be good to go. That is not what Christianity is about. And when Jesus told him to sell all of his possessions and then follow him, Jesus didn't say that because being poverty stricken is a requirement for salvation. What Jesus was saying is, you need to basically reinvent your life. And he said that because, you got to follow me here, this is incredibly important to understand, a relationship with Jesus is not meant to be something that's added to our lives. A relationship with Jesus is meant to consume and completely define our lives. Amen? So think about what Paul's really saying here. He says just one thing, and as soon as I read that, my mind always goes to, why this one thing? Why, if Paul's in jail, he may never write to these people again. He loves them, he cares about them, he wants to make sure that they're on the straight and narrow and he doesn't lead them astray. There's any number of things that Paul could have followed this phrase, just one thing, with. But Paul didn't say just one thing, go to church every Sunday, or be generous with your money, or pray and fast. He didn't even say just one thing, make sure you preach the gospel. As important as those things are, and as much as Paul believed in those things. And I'll tell you why he didn't do that. Paul didn't do any of those things. He didn't give the Philippians a checklist, because had he done that, he by definition would have been preaching religion. And you've probably heard me say this before, but I really can't say this enough. Christianity is not a religion. As a matter of fact, Christianity is like the antithesis of religion, because what religion is, what it offers us, is a checklist of do's and don'ts, things we should do, things we should stay away from, that we can really just add on top of our lives to feel good about ourselves. Religion can be something that's just added to your agenda in your life, but Christianity is something entirely different altogether. And if you look at, you know, in Jesus's ministry, the people that he butted heads the most with was this group of people called the Pharisees, who believed that religion could be added to your life, that the law, that these observations, that, you know, these different spiritual disciplines could be added to your life so that you could put God in your debt and he'd have to save you. But you know, the most famous interaction Jesus had with a Pharisee was a man named Nicodemus, who was more moral than you and I are. This guy worked a whole lot harder to get saved than you and I ever could. I mean, he's got, you know, the Torah memorized. He's got all of these laws governing his life. When Jesus met with Nicodemus, he told him, "Nicodemus, you have to entirely be born again." In other words, this whole thing needs to get reset and started over, because that's what Christianity is. So what Paul is starting off this group of verses right here with, this just one thing idea, what he's doing is he's commanding the Philippians to do something that they could not fake. What he's saying is, your entire life must be defined by the faith that you claim. That's what it is to be a citizen worthy of the gospel. And Paul did that because he knew, being a Pharisee himself and being completely turned around one day on the road to Damascus, he knew that Christianity was not a series of commands you add to your life. Christianity is a radically different life. Amen? So that raises the question, What's this life supposed to look like? And if this is the one thing that Paul wanted to make sure the Philippians had nailed down, give us some details here. What's this life supposed to actually look like as it's played out in life? And as we keep reading, Paul answers that question. He says, "Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I'll hear about you that you're," and here it is, "standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel." Now, what Paul's doing is he's explaining really three ideas that characterize this life that looks like, you know, gospel citizenship, if you want to call it that. And the first thing that he says here is it looks like standing firm in the same spirit. Now, the Bible says, and this is, you know, this is something that's easy to mouse over, but consider how amazing this is. This is really what happened because Jesus lived, died, and rose again. The Bible says from the moment that somebody calls on Jesus to be saved, in that moment they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that doesn't go away. The Bible calls that our down payment. It's the seal of our redemption. It's really what ensures that God will recognize us when we stand before him at the end of our lives. And so when Paul's saying, you know, standing firm in the same spirit, he's referencing the fact that we've been saved by the same spirit. And what the Holy Spirit really is for Christians, it's a number of things, but it really is our power supply. And so what Paul is talking about here is persevering by the same spirit. So we're all kind of connected to the same power source. The second thing he says there is with one mind. And that word mind, it's almost not the best translation because it means a whole lot more than we all, you know, intellectually give assent to the same things. When the Bible uses the word mind, sometimes it'll be translated soul or life, but really what Paul is talking about there is having the same feelings, desires, and affections. In other words, our hearts are in the same place. We value the same things. We're pulling in the same direction. And then finally, he says, what this looks like, it looks like a life of working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. So really the three things that Paul's talking about define this kind of life that he's calling us to. It's about persevering by the same spirit, with the same mind, on the same mission. So really the idea that Paul is trying to, you know, the picture he's painting for us is that a life worthy of the gospel is a life of real unity. And this brings me to my second point today, that our citizenship requires unity. So let's talk about unity for a minute. Whenever the Bible talks about unity, it's definitively not referring to conformity. And I feel like a lot of people, specifically in our culture, because we're so individualistic, people are terrified of losing their identity or, you know, kind of this hive mind thing. Unity and conformity are never the same thing. The most obvious example of this, if you think about like Nazi Germany, that was really the war machine that was Nazi Germany. Their MO was to basically clone people, right? It was to basically make an entire race of people that all looked the same and thought the same and felt the same and lived the same. That's not unity. That's conformity. That's finding everybody that looks different and eliminating them. And when the Bible calls us to unity or speaks of unity, it's never speaking about it in that regard. One of the most common analogies that the Bible uses to really like highlight what the church is, it calls us the body of Christ, which is, I mean, there's a lot there. That means that we're all, you know, we're interconnected, and in a sense, we're dependent on each other, and we come together and really sort of connect on a deep level to accomplish a common mission. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, after calling us the body of Christ, he chases that idea, and he says, but you're still individually members of it. Which is really cool, because what that means is that this thing that Jesus died to build called the church, it's a place where our individuality is never compromised for the sake of unity. And really everywhere else on earth, it's either one or the other. You're either, you know, you're independent or you're entirely dependent on one another. But in the church, your unity and your individuality really can go hand in hand. That's what's one of the things that's so amazing about the church. Let me get real honest here, like I like to do. It's easy to read a passage about this and say, okay, so we got to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and work side by side. That sounds fine on paper, but unity is not a real easy thing to achieve. Amen? Yeah. So, and it's been that way. It's been that way ever since sin entered the world. Let me sort of walk us through this. This is real important to note. So the very first thing, this has always kind of blown me away. The very first thing that God says is not good about creation. Now keep in mind, this is before sin entered the world. This is when God had created really a perfect creation. So everything he sees, it's good, it's good, it's good. The first thing that God saw and said, it's really not good. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. That's the designer of mankind telling us something about how we're supposed to function. When sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, really what it's fundamentally done is it's sought to get people to a place of constant aloneness. Because what sin did, and you see this all over the place, sin breaks relationships apart. Or you have Adam and God, used to, you know, exist in perfect harmony. Sin enters the world and Adam's hiding from God in the garden. Adam and Eve had a great relationship. Then sin enters the world and you have Adam blaming Eve and really blaming God for giving him Eve, even though it was his failure on his end. You turn just a page in the Word of God, Genesis chapter 4, and you see a brother taking the life of his brother. Cain murders Abel. All of this is the fallout of sin, and it's a snowball effect that we see really spiraling through history. So if you get to a book called Numbers, you'll be reading this story of a guy named Moses. Most of us probably know the story of Moses. Moses lived kind of an incredible life, and I feel like most people would look at his life on paper and think that Moses kind of had it made, almost. Like a lot of people, I feel like, want to live a life like Moses did. Because let's just think about what this guy was able to experience that so many people are never going to get a chance to experience. Imagine what it would be like to see a burning bush one day that wasn't being consumed, and then God started speaking to you out of that. Now, how incredible would that be? And, you know, God places a calling on his life and sends him back to Egypt. And Moses is the man through whom God demonstrated his wrath and his power and worked these signs and wonders, the likes of which no one had ever seen before. Moses was the guy that had the privilege of being really the catalyst of that. And he's calling down these plagues on the Egyptians for the way that they treated God's people. Moses raises his staff and the Red Sea parts. Right, Moses is the guy that God calls up on Sinai. Everybody else has to stay at the bottom. But Moses gets to go up with God. He gets the law. He's got to wear like a thing on his head because his face is glowing from being in such close proximity to God. He's the one man that God called to lead this, you know, couple hundred thousand or million person nation named Israel. Incredible life. Everybody wants to be Moses. You get to Numbers chapter 11, though, and you read something that doesn't make sense at first. Because in Numbers 11, Moses is asking God to kill him. And you can fact check that if you'd like to. In Numbers chapter 11, we have Moses, who kind of looks like he's got a perfect life, an incredible life, a life anybody would want to live, asking God to take his life. Now you ask, why is that? It's actually very clear when you look at the context, and you'll see where I'm going with this now. The reason Moses asked God to kill him was because of the people that were in Moses' life. I mean, it's that simple. He started feeling the way. The first service didn't find that very funny, but at least I got some chuckles here today. So he's feeling the weight of all these relationships and interpersonal dynamics, and Moses gets to the point where he says, you know what, I don't want to live on this planet anymore, so how about you just kind of take me out of here? And I tell that story to highlight a truth that the Bible never shies away from. I love that the Bible never plays patty cake with us about reality. Unity's not a real easy thing, and relationships take a whole lot of work. Amen? Yeah, now some amens flying out of the audience, so you understand where I'm going here. But let me speak to that. So here's what a lot of people do, specifically in our culture, and make sure you understand, the culture that you live in right now in this country is hands down, I mean, sociologists have quantified this, this is a fact, we are living in the absolutely most individualistic society that has ever lived on the planet. And so we prize individualism, we prize independence, we love the hero that kind of doesn't need anybody and doesn't rely on anybody. So here's what a lot of people do in the face of, how difficult relationships can be. They just decide to go through life keeping everybody at an arm's length. And you've done this, or you are doing this, or you know somebody who's doing this. And I'll tell you why people do this. I'll tell you why they go through life keeping everybody at an arm's length, you know, kind of just far enough away to maintain comfort. Because there's some perceived benefits of living that way. One of them is you never have to be vulnerable with anybody. Which, frankly, anybody here really like being vulnerable with another human being? No, I didn't think I'd get too many hands flying up on that one. Being vulnerable, like as far as like emotional pain goes, there's really nothing that's more damaging to an individual than opening themselves up and then kind of getting squashed by another person and being hurt by, rejected by another person. So a lot of people, you know, to avoid that pain, they'll keep everybody in an arm's length. The other benefit there is, if you're not really close to anybody, then yeah, they can't see your baggage, but you also don't have to help them with theirs. And frankly, we got enough skeletons in our own closets. We got enough baggage that we're carrying around and pain that we're trying to process. Life's difficult enough on us, so even better that I don't really have to get into anybody else's life. That's how a great number of people in our culture live. The problem with that is you wind up going through life without ever forming any real relationship with anyone. Now, that might not sound like a big deal, but go back to Genesis. And the fundamental reason why you and I can't live that way is because the designer of humans said it's not good for you to live like that. And anybody who's tried to do that knows that firsthand. And, you know, it was surprising to me the first couple of times it happened as a pastor, but I'm almost kind of used to it now. But it's something incredible when somebody comes into my office who looks like they have everything totally together in their life. Like, this is the individual that doesn't need any help, doesn't need anybody. They got their, you know, their T's crossed and their I's dotted. But I remember being so amazed that these people would come into my office and with a little bit of prodding and a little bit of poking, like, they would almost, like, erupt into tears because they came face to face with the reality that they're just so alone. And it's so bad for us. And so many people, specifically in our culture, can go through decades of life surrounded by people but utterly alone. It's tragic. And the two reasons you can't do that, I already said number one, God said it's not good for you, not good for us. But number two, according to Paul here, that is completely inconsistent and is completely incompatible with the life that God calls Christians to. So let me just kind of break this down here. I know in a crowd this size that there are people with, it's not that there's people, everybody here today has been burned, they've been hurt from somebody in some relationship. Okay, the only question is, how deep does the pain go and how bad is the burn? All right, everybody has had a negative experience. And I'm not talking about somebody being mean to you on the playground. I mean, some of you guys were legitimately let down by people that you counted on, and you're still carrying those scars. You're still carrying those scars around, and you're still carrying that baggage around. People can do that for entire lifetimes. Could have come from your parents. Could have come from a church that you used to attend. It could have come from this church. I mean, it could be, you know, hurts that you have, you know, dating back to this church, because we're certainly not full of perfect people. But and here's what happens there. You know, when you've suffered, you know, neglect or abandonment or abuse, and it, you know, it legitimately has left some aches and pains in your life that don't go away over time, what happens is there's a tendency to withdraw from everyone else and just say, I'm going to numb myself. I'm going to keep a safe distance. All my relationships will be shallow. I'm going to just going to be ready to uproot and leave at a moment's notice. A lot of people do that. And let me say, like, part of me even validates that. Like, I'm not trying to come down hard on anybody because I know there's some real hurt in this room. Anytime you're talking to people, there's real hurt. I mean, the other thing I learned from as a pastor, you never know where somebody's coming from and how difficult it is to be somebody else. It's incredible. And what I would say, if this speaks to you and this really resonates with you, you're not weird, and talk to Moses. I mean, Moses was probably more done with people than you are, unless you've been praying to God to kill you, because that's where Moses was at, ready for God to just take him off this planet because he was so done with being hurt and unappreciated and, you know, leaving himself out there just to get stepped on by people. But give me the privilege of speaking to that paradigm. Please, let me speak to that. If you took the people out of Moses' life, granted, if you took the people out of Moses' life and he had this life that he thought he wanted, his life might have been a little bit easier, okay? And he probably wouldn't have asked God to kill him, granted. But if you took the people out of Moses' life, what you would have effectually been doing is taking the purpose out of Moses' life. Because God called this man, Moses, to be a part of this nation of Israel. And as painful as it was for Moses to try to lead like a servant leader and to, you know, give his life to these people and open himself up to people and share his life with this family called the Israelites, as difficult as that was, if you took Moses away from that nation and you gave him the life that he really thought he wanted, you know what you'd be left with? You'd be left with an old man walking around in the desert with a staff in his hand. And he never really does anything for God, and he never really has much of a life to hand God. And so the point that I'm trying to make there is there's such a tendency specifically now for us to withdraw and to keep everybody at a safe, comfortable distance so that we never have to form a real relationship. But the person that you're ultimately hurting if you decide to go through life like that is yourself. Because this thing called church, it's a team sport. And it takes everybody with different gifts and different skill sets, different insights and different viewpoints to come together as one people. And we should expect, you should never really be blindsided by the fact that that's actually very difficult. Sin has made sure that it's difficult. And of course, the enemy is going to try to break churches apart, especially a growing church like ours. So I've told you that, unity is important, but unity is really hard. Which again isn't super helpful. So what should you and I hold on to, or what can we realize or remind ourselves of the next time this gets difficult, which it's going to? Here's what you can hold on to. So unity is not everybody agreeing about everything all the time. Crickets. Does that make sense? All right, so you get that. I say that, and that might sound very simplistic, but it's actually like incredibly... misunderstood in our culture. So take the divorce rate, all right? The divorce rate's incredibly high. One of the main reasons that the divorce rate is incredibly high and people are so willing to bounce from relationship to relationship to relationship is because they believe that there is this future perfect relationship in which there are no problems and things just kind of come easy and everybody agrees about everything all the time. I did this exercise with the first service. I'm going to do this again. If you're married, I'm speaking to you. Is there any married couple here today that has the audacity to raise their hand and tell us that your relationship has been smooth sailing and you've always only ever agreed about everything? Not a one. Yeah, we had one. It was like an 11-year-old kid raised his hand in the last. And I said, and I mean this, I'm glad that no married couples have done that because... people would probably take you out in the parking lot and beat you if you said that to us. But a lot of people believe that. Like a lot of people, they uproot and they say, oh, there's turbulence in this relationship, so there must be a problem in the relationship. Well, granted, but like a lot of that comes from me. It doesn't come from the other. Like I'm the difficult person in my marriage. I tell my wife that all the time. I kind of feel bad for her. So there's no relationship, but she's stuck, so whatever. There's no perfect relationship where it's just going to be smooth sailing. And people do this with friend groups, and they do this with, like, everything. They do this with, churches, right? Like, it's so hilarious to me that people think that there's a church that they're going to attend where everybody agrees about everything all the time. And I said this is the first service. That church actually does exist. It exists in your living room before anyone else in your house wakes up. But the moment that somebody walks into your life, you can forget about that. Like, and that's not unity, and that's okay. Unity is not everybody agreeing about everything all the time. So what is it, and how does it happen? Let me lay this out here. Unity happens when people gather together under the realization that there is something bigger and more important than our differences. And that's something, the only something that's big enough to hold us together throughout this life, according to the Bible, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So biblically, the way that we arrive at this thing called unity is if you and I drive the gospel so deep down into our lives. And what I really mean when I say that is just really reminding ourselves of how bankrupt we were before a holy God, how hopeless we were because of our sin and our rebellion, but then how much Jesus paid for us, how our infinite debt was totally reconciled because of the sacrifice of Jesus. When we preach that message, when we grow in that message, when that becomes more of a reality to us, what happens is we begin looking at every person in our life and every relationship in our life through the lens of the gospel. And here's what happens then. Then when somebody, and this is an incredibly difficult thing to do, but only the gospel can get you there. Then what happens is when somebody wrongs you, when somebody takes advantage of you, when somebody, hurts you, causes you some pain that makes you want to either withdraw or get them back, when you look at that through the lens of the gospel, what you're able to say is, they've offended me, but I've offended an infinitely holy God, and Jesus paid my price, so how can I not forgive them? Like, that's what the gospel does in people's lives when it begins to really take root. And you start seeing people as people created in the image of God for whom Jesus Christ died. And of course, you start to love them more and you get to be more patient with them. Only focusing on the gospel gets us there. It's not about creating a clone army of yourself where you get everybody to agree with you. And it's not about trying to become somebody that you're not. It's about a whole lot of different people with different viewpoints uniting under the one truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's the only shot we have at this, amen? All right, and right after this, Paul closes this text by telling us what will happen if we can do this, if we can live this this life of unity that he says is a life of gospel citizenship. And to close out this text, he says, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it's been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. And this is my third and final point here, and I want this to sink in and hit you like it hit me. Our unity is the most convicting sermon that we can preach. Now, really try to think about what we're saying here. And I'm not saying that if we just live really good lives, then we don't have to preach the gospel to people. That's unbiblical. God has called us to preach the gospel. But what I am saying is this. The life that Christians live should really cause a watching world to pay attention to the message that Christians preach. Amen? And really nobody has taken the voice away from the church like the church has. Because when people walk away from this thing called Christianity and go about their life absolutely no different and really not connected and really not growing in love toward one another, that's what an unbelieving world really does find unbelievable. And so what Paul's, and I know that that's heavy, but this is really important. When Paul says, this life that we're called to, being citizens worthy of the gospel is a unified life, he's telling us here what happens in our lives when we actually walk this out. And the first effect, he says, is not being frightened in any way by your opponents. That's an incredible thing for Paul to say, because in Philippi, in the day and age in which Paul was writing this, you got to remember Christians are being murdered. Christians are being drug out of their homes. Christians are being literally lit on fire. And he's telling these people, if you want to stop living in fear of what might happen to you, then connect to each other and become a real community united under this thing called the gospel. And so what happens when we do that is we're surrounded really by a spiritual family that's willing not only to speak into our lives to rebuke us and correct us so that we don't do something crazy that'll ruin our lives, but we also have a group of people around us that ensure that we never have to go through anything alone. That when we need to be picked up, somebody's there to pick us up. When we need to be loved on, when we need to be encouraged, which I don't care how tough you think you are, God designed you with those needs. He created relational people. It's inside this thing called the church that we experience those things. I wish I had time to really get into what the church is and what Jesus is doing through the church, but I don't. And the second thing that Paul says here, and I bolded and underlined this word, he says that this is a sign. Now that word sign in the Greek, it literally means evidence. So what Paul is saying here is this lifestyle of unity that no one should be able to find, no one can find in any other place except this thing called the church, this lifestyle is evidence to people. And it's evidence of two things. Paul says it's evidence of destruction for them, but of your deliverance. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that this lifestyle of unity is it'll demonstrate in the most convicting and clear of ways to people, to a watching world on the outside, that they need Jesus, but it reminds and it comforts believers that Jesus is all we need. Living this way is the only way to legitimately force a watching world to come to grips with our message and consider what we're preaching, but it also is it's the only way to walk through this life with any measure of sanity. It's in community. That's the way God designed us to function. So really, this really did hit me in the chest this week. What Paul is saying here is that when people see Christians When a watching world sees Christians, Christians who are just as banged up as everybody else. If you're here today and you're not, you're kind of skeptical about what you think of Christianity and a relationship with God, if you're kind of put off by the idea that the church or Christianity has been branded as judgmental, I can't argue with that. But hear it from me. Christians are not better people than non-Christians. We're not even more moral than non-Christians, right? I look at the heroes of the Bible that God decides to use. They weren't extremely moral people. And Christians, I mean, I remember in the fire department seeing people that claimed no religion, but they were really kind and they were really patient. That's because Christians aren't better people than non-Christians. We're people that realize that we're morally bankrupt and we need a savior. That's the only difference. That's why there's no room for judgmentalism here. What Paul's saying is that when the world, think about this, when a watching world sees this group of people who call themselves Jesus followers, when they see that we're just as banged up as them, we have the same struggles as them, we have the same fears and insecurities as them, but we do something that they've never seen before. We genuinely love each other, and we legitimately refuse to abandon each other or walk away when things get difficult. What happens when we practice that in this world is we, in that moment, preach the greatest, most convicting sermon that we can. And what happens is in that moment, people are forced to come to grips that there must be something to this message of Christianity. They might accept it and they might reject it, but when you and I live the way God's called us to, they cannot ignore it. And this is exactly what Jesus said. This is what he prayed for in what's called the high priestly prayer. This is John 17, verses 20 and 21. This is some of the final words of Jesus before his crucifixion. So consider all of the things that Jesus could have prayed for. This is what Jesus asked for. He says, I pray not only for these, his disciples, he says, but also for those who believe in me through their message. That's us. That's all Christians everywhere. He says, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us. And here's why Jesus prayed this. He said, so the world may believe you sent me. It's our unity. It's the way that we interact with one another. It's the way that we form a community unlike anything the world's ever seen that forces people to realize that God the Father sent Jesus. That's incredibly heavy. That's a challenge to me. But according to this, the qualifying mark of Christianity is that despite our differences, we come together as one people with one focus on one mission. Amen? Let me call the worship team up and I'll... I just want to close down with this. There's a tendency when you teach through a text like this or when you hear a text like this for it to sound a whole lot more condemning than it is challenging or convicting. And really, the command that Paul gives that everything else in verses 27 through 30 rides on is this idea that we need to live lives or be citizens worthy of the gospel. And I have to believe that there's people in this room that, the moment that you heard that, you instantly said, oh, there's nothing about me that's worthy, and so I guess I'm out on this one. Or maybe you hear me talk about unity and the importance of relationships, and the first thing that you thought was, man, there's not a relationship in my life that my selfishness and my immaturity and my stupidity hasn't sabotaged, so what's the point? Or maybe you hear that, this world is watching and the way that we live is so important, and that just sounds condemning to you. And that's a very common thing. Matter of fact, I was talking with a buddy of mine this week who, in his line of work, he works alongside another individual. They're both believers, but he said that they were having a conversation and they were saying, they both kind of feel like the way that they've lived up until this point, it's brought so much ill repute to the gospel that there's no point in even trying at this point because they've failed so many times. What's the point of trying to turn your life around? Let me speak to that. If any part of you feels that way or believes that way, that is 100% not from God. And when we say that Philippians, when we've called this series Live in Light, this is never, the command that the Bible gives believers is never an attempt to earn God's love or secure your worth. It's always in response to the fact that in Jesus Christ, we are infinitely accepted, we are infinitely loved, and we are of infinite worth in God's sight. And what Paul began this entire letter on to these believers before he gave them any commands to carry out, he said in Philippians 1:6 that he was sure that God, who began the good work in them, will carry it forth to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible absolutely calls you and I, as Jesus followers, to live our lives worthy of the gospel. But know this, we are never living in such a way to earn God's love. We are responding to the infinite love of God that will never be taken from us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.